Open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. This last half of the book of Daniel is the prophecies that God gave Daniel. And as we've been putting some of the parts together, we only have some of the answers. As we have put the prophecy that God gave Nebuchadnezzar together with the prophecy God gave Daniel later when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was in power, we could see how the pieces go together. How man looks like every government as some big, beautiful, amazing edifice of precious metals and strength, but God sees them a different way as vicious animals who are destroying people and taking things and ripping things to shreds, and you know, one animal takes over the next animal and so on. The next vision that Daniel has is some different animals, but we can see some of the similarities. So it's there's enough similarities where we can put the parts together from the previous vision that Daniel had. But, as I said before, there are parts that as we've looked at history and how history was revealed to Daniel ahead of time, not everything has been fulfilled. Not even with the prophecy that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Because there is this feet and toes of iron and clay. How does that have anything to do with the Roman Empire? Not to mention the large stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that came and hit the statue. And it all broke into pieces and the wind blew it away like chaff. That hasn't happened yet. Yes, all power and authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ and He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the devil is still the god of this age. The god of the air. He is still showing up as an angel of light, deceiving many. And Satan's ministers show up as ministers of righteousness, deceiving many. This is still going on. The god of this age blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. Keep them from believing. That stone cut out, made without hands, hasn't shown up yet. There's still kingdoms vying for world dominance. Hasn't all been fulfilled yet. And as we were talking about this little horn, well, a lot of it was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. But not everything. So every one of these prophecies so far has got things that haven't fully been fulfilled. So as we know now, which the earlier commentators didn't understand because they didn't have a Jewish perspective, they thought prophecy, fulfillment. That's it. But with a Jewish perspective, we can understand it's not just prophecy, fulfillment. Prophecy is pattern. Which means there are what we could call semi-fulfillment or partial fulfillments. All these prophecies are the same way. So, the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a pattern. It's a type of what we learn from the book of Revelation is the Antichrist to come. The spirit of Antichrist is here, but there is going to be a man who is going to take that, epitomize that role completely. So, that's kind of a preface to the idea of prophecy. There is things that we don't know for sure. But we can put the parts together to see what we can know. Now, some people go too far. And they'll have the newspaper here, or they'll have whatever new articles are here, and they'll open up the Bible and say, see, here we are. By interpreting the Bible with a news event, you end up date setting, and Jesus says, no man Not even the angels know the day or the hour. That's a big problem. And you also have... you jump to the conclusions. Just because a lot of the things that might be happening in world events really look like the fulfillment of a certain prophecy, you look back 10 years, it didn't happen. Because of all that, futurists have gotten a bad name. And a lot of people are leaving the futuristic look and becoming preterists, which means everything was already fulfilled. Nothing's left to be fulfilled. We're just waiting for the time that Jesus shows up. There's going to be one last day. He's going to wipe out the whole planet, and then heaven starts. And I grew up in a church like that. And a lot of people have those kinds of understandings. And there's a lot of good teachers who believe in the inspiration of Scripture that allegorize prophecy. Which means it doesn't mean what it means specifically. Well, as soon as you allegorize prophecy, it's just there for a certain, you know, intent, a certain emotion, a certain application. Or as soon as you spiritualize it or idealize it, as soon as you do that, you can make those prophecies apply to anything or mean anything. So now you have basically distorted the interpretation as you have applied those prophecies just to mean whatever you want them to mean. Well, they'll say, well, it doesn't mean anything. Well, what do you say it means? Well, it means what our chief theologian says it means. So you're not going to judge yourself. You're going to judge by a man's opinion of how those spiritualized meanings mean. Grew up in a church like that. About a third of the Bible is prophecy. And a third of that prophecy was fulfilled specifically. No jot or no tittle. No smallest piece of the alphabet or a smallest piece of a letter of the alphabet got changed, and Jesus fulfilled it in His first coming. Specifically. The prophecies that Jesus didn't yet fulfill are going to be fulfilled specifically. We know from the gospel writers and from the epistle writers how some of these prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. But when they were being fulfilled, the disciples didn't get it. But later on, they figured out, after they realized that Jesus had to die on the cross and then rise from the dead. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Even when Jesus was very specific, they didn't get it. And why am I saying that? The disciples were with Jesus 24 hours a day. Some of them for three and a half years. That's a long time. And with all that time, they heard the specific words of Jesus, of Him going to the cross, and they didn't understand. They didn't want to believe it. They wanted to see Him as the same Messiah that the ruling Jews wanted to believe Jesus to be. The one who's going to wipe out all of their political enemies and bring prosperity to Israel. They couldn't see it. And they were devastated when Jesus died. Well, Jesus had to show up. And when He showed up, as it says in the last chapter of Mark, He rebuked them for their lack of faith. He rebuked them for not believing Him. They had enough information, and they didn't believe it. Is prophecy difficult? Yes. Well, I'm going to read the chapter 9 of Daniel. I'm going to read the whole thing. And we're going to see how difficult prophecy is. Okay, chapter 9 of Daniel, starting with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He understood. 70 years. So did he say, oh, that's it, we're going home? Did he send out some kind of encyclical letter to everybody and say, okay, pack your bags, we're going back. It's been 70 years. He didn't do what people today are doing. He didn't look at the blood moon thing or the Shemitah thing or, you know, whatever new catastrophe that happens on the planet, being it an earthquake or a tsunami or some new political upheaval in the Middle East, they didn't take it and go, see, there it is. As many times as the grouping together of Israel's enemies got close. I mean, if you are following what is going on in the Middle East, you can tie yourself in knots and it doesn't happen. It hasn't happened. It gets really close. You got all the players of the Psalm 83. And then something else happens that doesn't happen. You get all the players of Gog Magog. And then something happens and it doesn't happen. It really looks like Obadiah is going to happen, but then it doesn't happen. It's crazy. You can't interpret the Bible with the newspaper. Jeremiah wasn't going to do the same thing. So what did he do? Starting verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's what he did. The Holy Spirit can reveal some truth to us, but then we have to take it back to God. In the New Testament, Paul tells us, you know, through in the book of Thessalonians, don't despise prophecy. But test all things. Just because somebody has a word of God for you, you don't just say, oh, God just said, and he's going to dump a whole pile of money in my lap and I can go and take my credit cards all the way to the limit because I'm just waiting for God to bless me. No, you go bankrupt that way. You're not being faithful to whatever God has given you to be a good steward of. You don't do that. No, somebody's going to say, God told me, then you do what Daniel did. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You start reading in your own study time and you read something and you go, wow, this prophecy of Isaiah, that means that the Antichrist is the leader of Jordan or the leader of Syria or whoever. Oh, look at all the parts that go together. And because of what he used to do for a living, it really means this. It doesn't really mean he gets his eye hurt. It means that he's an ophthalmologist. I mean, you can take all these things and go crazy. Oh, the lion means England and the wings were cut off and that became the eagle. Well, eagle, that means that eagle stands for America. I mean, America's in prophecy. People go crazy with this stuff. They missed a step. The step is, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. This is where it starts. You want to hear from God? You better make sure that what you heard comes from God. Well, I've heard from God before and it feels just like this. Well, you know, the devil comes and he masquerades as an angel of light. And I guarantee it, it's going to feel exactly like when you know for sure it was that God talked to you the last time. Because he can counterfeit a feeling. And the moment that you think that that thought is true, your feelings are going to do what? They are going to confirm that those words were true. Are they true? No, but it feels like they're true, so you think they're true, and you're going to live in that direction. Daniel was not going to fall for that. Now, God really kept Daniel on a really short leash. As we talked about as he went through his life, he was basically a slave for the rest of his life. Everybody knew he was a slave. And as he was being described, whenever they said, oh, this man Daniel, you know, he's got all this wisdom and can understand visions and prophecies and all that, and the enigma's not, he is one of the what? The captives of Judah. He's a slave. We own him. We got this decipherer in a back room. We just got to pull him out and he can give us the answer. He was hardly even looked at as a human being. Oh, I I've heard about you. You can do all these great things. So smart and all that. Daniel didn't take himself seriously as thinking that he was all that. Was it a spiritual gift that he could understand visions? Absolutely. And we can work in that spiritual gift of whatever it is that God gave us. Absolutely. I mean, Paul tells Timothy to fan in the flame that gift that was given to you when we laid hands on you. This is a real thing. But whatever it is, it has got to be confirmed with Scripture. Anybody can get a word of God, but if it has something to do and it doesn't, and it kind of conflicts with Scripture, we got a problem. Got a big problem. Now, if there's some new revelation, as we're going to get through here later, we're going to see there's a huge problem. So I'll get that as a little teaser for later when we get there. Okay. Daniel said, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, or unto us shame of face, as this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His ways which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His words which He spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have gotten Thee renown, and at this day have sinned, and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear, open Thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do defer not for Thine own sake. O my God, for Thy city, for Thy people are called by Thy name. Now that's just an amazing prayer. We talked a lot about it last week. But Daniel keeps bringing up, do it for Your glory. Do it for Your fame. Do it because Jerusalem and the mountain and the people belong to you and are called by your name. It's making you look bad. Glorify yourself. This is an amazing part of this prayer. Sounds a lot like the prayer that Moses said on behalf of the children of Israel who were in rebellion. But Daniel was just really honest. They never repented as a nation. They never got together and prayed. They didn't do all these things that they were to do so that their nation would be healed. But instead they stayed in rebellion and they received everything that God said was going to happen to them. It's really sad. Well, part of what Jeremiah talked about was the number of years. Well, it's 70 years. And why was it 70 years? Because they had not given the land its sabbatical rests. Every seventh year, they were to leave the land go fallow. And not just eat what showed up, not even to eat that. If the next year, you know, you don't uproot grapes and, you know, and then plant them again. No, they're producing fruit every year. But they weren't even to eat the grapes that naturally would have shown up without cultivation. They weren't up to eat anything. I mean, if you plant anything, there's going to be some seeds that fell over and they're going to regrow. And they weren't to eat any of that. Not to do anything. The year before the sabbatical year, God would bless them enough that they would have enough stored food for a year. Amazing. But they didn't do it. But it's not as though they never did it. Because you can't add up all years and get never. It's quite interesting. For all of the years that Israel is in the land, they must have done it God's way at different periods of time. And chances are, during the revivals that came through Josiah or through Hezekiah or some of these really good kings, or maybe while David was in charge, they must have done it right. Maybe when they knew what to do as soon as Joshua took the land, they knew to do that. Because it wasn't that they never did it, even though we don't see the records of what life was like having to live off of a year's worth of stored food as opposed to picking the grapes that were there growing in your front yard or something. Somehow, they must have done it. Because there would have been far more than 70 years. Well, God said, I'm going to take my Sabbath. So He added up all the Sabbath years that they never fulfilled. And He says, okay, the land's going to get a Sabbath. The only way it's going to get it is with you guys gone. So that was what Jeremiah was talking about here. And Daniel figured it out. So he brought it to prayer. He took it to prayer. He would know more clearly than we do, because we're so many years separated from all that. He would understand the sin and the rebellion and the apostasy of Israel. He would understand what the leaders of Judah refused to do. He would understand that. He lived it. We don't quite understand. We have to look at archaeological evidence and extra-biblical literature besides what the Bible says to put all of the foundational parts together and what some of the rabbis taught and so on. We have to put a lot of these things together to find out everything that Daniel already knew. But it didn't matter what he knew. He took it to prayer. And one thing I want to remind everybody is there is no temple. That means that there is no sacrifice for the nation's sins. The Day of Atonement is not happening. Because of how God used Daniel and his four friends in the different administrations up to this point where now Persia is in charge, God brought about religious freedom for the Jews. But they still were not allowed to go back and rebuild the temple and start having temple sacrifices. But that was the place where you sacrifice. There wasn't any sacrifices that could be happening in a foreign country. So what about Day of Atonement? There is no scapegoat. There is no sacrificial animal whose blood is going to go on the mercy seat. So Daniel is praying because of the sins of his nation. Verse 20. This is where we stopped last week. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications and the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these words that God sent Gabriel to tell Daniel. Lord, we ask you help us, dear Lord. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding, Lord. We need you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, he's praying this prayer, and as he's praying, he gets interrupted. He gets interrupted because the man Gabriel, well, he's a messenger. The word angel means messenger. So we understand he's a messenger. He's a messenger. We understand he's an angel. And we see here that being caused to fly swiftly. Well, does the man have wings? Well, he caused him to fly. So in this idea, this is where we get the idea that angels have wings. And so all the pictures of angels, they got big wings on. Well, that would be if Gabriel came from a place that was in our same dimension. Is that where he came from? The Apostle Paul says that at some point, and it might have been when he was stoned to death, he didn't know if he was out of the body or in the body, but he was caught up, which is the word rapture. in Latin that we get the word rapture from. Harpazo. He was harpazo, rapture. He was caught up into the third heaven. Well, there's three heavens? Is there seven heavens? And that's the third one? The way they looked at heavens, there's the one you see during the daytime. That's where the birds are. You can see the clouds. There's the one you see at night. The sun, moon, and stars. That's the second heaven. So we could have one heaven is the one you see up to the atmosphere. The next heaven is the one you see at night, which is our solar system, the universe. And then there's the third heaven. That's the one where God dwells. Well, where's that? If it's in the same dimension, it's beyond stellar space. We haven't seen it yet. There was something a couple of weeks ago. It was Hubble, and they went and focused at a place where there isn't anything. No, there's something there. There's still more stars out there. Way beyond where they thought was anything. They're looking at the places where there isn't anything, and what do? They find more galaxies. That's amazing! Well, the closest star is, I don't know what it's called. Antares?
Alpha
Centauri, right. And how far away is that? It's like, what? 400 light years away or some kind of crazy thing. Well, light is how, the speed of light is a distance, like how far light would travel in a year, you know. So that it would take you, you know, 400, however many thousand, whatever it is, however, it's just so far away. It would, you know, nobody would live long enough to get there, you know. That's the closest one. Well, what's the one that, you know, Hubble found that it was looking at the dark area. And, oh, wait a minute, there's still stars out there. How far away is that? I mean, it's so many, it's beyond anything that we could even rationally think of ever getting to. So, just say that it's all in the same dimension. And the place where God is the farthest extent of that. So, how fast do angels fly? Well, a whole lot faster than light years. They fly at the speed of prayer. That's about how fast they fly. So I just want to tell you that. The moment he's praying, he's in communion with God. From the moment he started, you know, there's a promise that the Bible says, before you speak, I'll answer. God already knows. And God knows that Daniel set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer. The moment Daniel had this intention, even before he opened up his mouth to start doing this amazing thing that taught us so much about prayer, we're just in shame, a messenger was sent, the man Gabriel. Gabriel's name, Gabor, means a strong man. And El is God. And to put the parts together, you could say God is my hero, if you want to put it in a sentence. Or God is a mighty warrior. I mean, that's Gabriel's name. And what's his job? Well, he's the guy who gets all he gets to give all the greatest messages we got in the Bible. He talked to Zechariah later and talk about John the Baptist coming, and he came to talk to Mary later, telling that Jesus is going to be born in her womb. I mean, this guy's got the greatest job, you know. Just, I love that name, Gabriel. It'd be cool to have some little kid called Gabriel, but if it's a girl or a boy, it wouldn't matter, but it'd probably be better for a boy than a girl, but. Because, you know, the girl is going to be called Gabby, so that probably wouldn't go so well. But all I had to say. But Gabrielle is a real pretty name, too. Anyway, I just love that name. He'd seen Gabriel before. Gabriel showed up in a place that didn't exist yet. Remember? By the banks of Ulai? Well, it wasn't there yet. Because the Medes and Persians hadn't built it yet. Because it was during Belshazzar's reign. But he'd seen him there in this vision. Well, it's the same guy. So he's showing up and talking to Daniel. And he did this during the time of the evening oblation. That's the evening sacrifice. Was there an evening sacrifice? There hadn't been for at least 63 years. Daniel has already been there at this point for at least 67 years. But he was part of the first group that was taken out of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy everything then. But he stuck somebody else in charge, and he was waiting for things to go better for him, but they rebelled against him. So then when he came back, he did some more damage, and he came back the third time, and he wiped out everything. So there hasn't been an evening oblation for at least 63 years. Long, long time. But during the time when it should have been done. But there is a sacrifice that anybody can give. What's a sacrifice? A sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. This is what Daniel's words say about what's going on in his heart. He is broken over the fact that Jerusalem is destroyed, that all of Judah is taken into captivity, that the temple that gives glory to his God is destroyed. He's broken. He's been a broken man since the time he was taken captive. And they broke him hard. And he's never going to recover until he gets resurrected. And he's contrite, as we heard from all these words. God got the sacrifice that was pleasing to him through Daniel's prayer. Absolutely. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. This is where it comes from. Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you ask this? Oh, you know, like you worked it up yourself. You worked really hard. You studied really hard. It's like, no. Whatever we get from God. And whatever God gives us, he's going to hold us accountable for. To whom is given much, much is going to be required. I mean, this is a biggie. It comes from God. And those of us who are in the conscious incompetent group, as opposed to the conscious competence, we know that God gives us stuff. We know. And we just praise God. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for giving me this privilege to get to do this. This is amazing. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. I'm not just going to give you understanding. I'm going to give you the wisdom. Which means he doesn't just show up and boom, here's the answer. 42, there's your answer. Well, I don't even know how to get to 42. No, it's everything that goes from there. Maybe you almost got the answer wrong. I mean, that's how difficult that is. No, he's given skill and understanding. And we think, oh, you know, I was working all night and working on this thing. I finally got it worked out. At what point did God finally say, okay, go ahead. He needs to get some rest. Go ahead, give him the answer. Really? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's so much stuff. Just the skill to be able to do anything physically. I mean, you see some people, and they're just amazing what they can do. I mean, how long was Michael Jordan in the air all those times? I mean, was that even physically possible? You see some of these guys who are, you know, ballet dancers or like, you know, Fred Astaire. I mean, you look at it in slow motion and it's like he's really just hanging in the air and he's just using his feet to tap out rhythms. It's like, this is not humanly possible. At what point do we receive all these things? Well, we're dependent beings. But we keep thinking, oh, it's just us. Oh, I'm that smart. Oh, I'm that gifted. Oh, I'm that talented. Well, what talent and what gift is not a gift that we don't receive? It might come just every time, as opposed to, oh, I just have this for the rest of my life. I'm born that way. No, it might just come every time. From who? From the messengers of God. So why don't you have it? Well, maybe you didn't ask. Well, I've asked. Well, maybe you don't get it because you wanted it to make yourself look good. Daniel was not at this place. He was there, contrite heart. He wanted to know. Even though that was his gifting. That was his spiritual gift. But every single time, he didn't go, oh yeah, I'll just show up and tell Neb what his dream was and what it means. No, he prayed. He got his four buddies on the phone. You gotta pray for me now, I'm going in. That's how it works. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. From the beginning of thy supplications, the command came forth, and I am come to show thee. As soon as you started praying, God said, go tell him. And as soon as Gabriel got the message, oh wait, I was doing this thing over here, we're doing this battle over here, as soon as I'm done, I get over. No, as soon as he got the thing from God, boom, and he's there, right away. That's how it works. I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Thou art greatly beloved. This is amazing. The first thing that Gabriel tells Daniel is, God really, really loves you. We get this from another revelator. His name is John. John doesn't write down his book in there, and his name in the book. He'll say the other disciple, or he'll say the disciple who Jesus loves. His identity is in the fact that Jesus loves him. He can't even write down his name. You hear the Holy Spirit guiding that pen of John's when he's going to write down his name, and the only thing he can write down is the disciple who Jesus loves, because that's the only thing that matters to John. When Gabriel shows up to talk to Daniel, he says, for thou art greatly beloved. God really loves you. That's the reason. That's the reason why I was sent. That's the reason why God says, give him the answer. Give him understanding. Give him wisdom in this area. Because God loves you. Well, I know, but Daniel was just a good guy, and he did everything the right way all the time, and he just always was being as righteous as he could be, and yeah, you know, He from the beginning, you know, he had nothing left to lose, so he was just going to give glory to his God for the rest of his life. If it meant a day, if it meant a year, if it meant, you know, until the next challenge came up, he didn't care. Am I like that? I mean, I can understand a guy like Daniel. I mean, we don't see any sin of Daniel's in this whole book. There is no sin recorded of Daniel. So that's why God loved him so much. I mean, we can look at it like that. Well, what sin is recorded about you? What sin can God look up in the book and see? Well, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he sees them all. And you're absolutely right. But if you said, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that you rose again from the dead, victorious over my sin. Then as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. He has taken all of our sins and he's hiding them behind his back. He's refusing to look at all the bad things that we've ever done. Because Jesus already paid the penalty for our sin. Is Daniel and John the only ones who are beloved? No, we're beloved. Jesus says, John 15, as much as God the Father loves me, that's how much I love you. It's huge. And he says, what after that? Remain in my love. Dwell in my love. Immerse yourself in my love. Saturate yourself in my love. Marinate yourself in my love. Why? Because everything else is a lie. Don't you understand that? Why do we sin? Because we think God doesn't like us. Because we think God doesn't care about our prayer. Because God doesn't care about our need. Because God doesn't care about what we want. Where do I ever get that idea? Because we weren't remaining in His love. We weren't thinking that God loves me enough to give me what I want. So we go and try to do things our way, and we listen to the devil who's always handing out free stuff to poison us and destroy us and steal from us and kill us. No, Jesus died on the cross for those sins. Had Jesus died on the cross yet for Daniel's sin that he confesses right here? No, but he was going to. That's as good as done. Every single sacrifice that couldn't happen for the last 63 years was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was only a partial fulfillment. That was only a covering of the sin. At the beginning of thy supplications, the command came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Therefore, I mean, that's how quick it is. That's how quick a prayer gets answered. The angel shows up, we don't see him, and he just sticks something in our hand, and he goes, therefore, there it is. That's how quick it is. We pray, God sends, we get. That's how it goes. And they're sent, and they fly at the speed of prayer. Before we even say, God already knows. But the moment we say, they're sent and we get. This is what prayer looks like in the spiritual realm. Is there any need, any desire, anything that we shouldn't take to God? He wants to answer. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to tell Him our needs. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. It's as though he placed a pot of gold in Daniel's hand. But there was something far more valuable than a pot of gold. It was something that he, like, shoved right into Daniel's brain. Therefore, boom, there it is. It's right in there. And as we're reading this, it's like this is a whole new vision. This is astounding. And this is probably the pinnacle of prophecy right here. And it has to do with the New Testament, and it has to do with what comes in the future. I mean, I was not looking forward to teaching through verses 24 to 27. It's that important. Anyway. And there is books written on this stuff. There really is. I was pulling together notes in my notes for Daniel 9, and I think I'm close to 1,000 pages in a Word doc. I mean, I'm at the point where Word is just going to go boing and it's not going to take anymore. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, there's a whole lot of stuff right there. These are all infinitives. To do this, to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, that's easy, right? I need Gabriel to show up and put this stuff in my brain that I can understand. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Okay, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay, 70 weeks. Well, we can look at that word weeks and just say, okay, weeks. But the word in Hebrew is Shavuot, which means seven. Sevens. Shavuim, which is sevens. So it's translated week, because there's 7 days in a week. So that's why it's translated week. Well, what is a Shavuim? It's weeks. Basically, sevens. There are 70 sevens. Well, a seven can be 7 days. That would be a normal week. Seven could be 7 months. Seven could be 7 years. Well, it didn't happen in 77-day periods of time. So we know it's not weeks of days. We understand them as weeks of years. Daniel is asking about what? The 70 years. He wants to know when the inhabitants of Judah can return to Jerusalem. Obviously rebuild the temple. Rebuild Jerusalem. He's got to know of all the devastations that were there. He's heard all the stories after being in Babylon for 67 years. He's asking about those 70 years that are the prophecy that God gave through Jeremiah the prophet. But the answer that God gives him is 70 weeks of years. We're not talking about 70 years anymore. We're talking about 70 weeks of years. So, 70 times 7 is 490. He asked about 70 years. And he's getting an answer that goes far beyond 70 years to 490 years. I mean, what an answer. I mean, this is like beyond answering the question. You're just looking at a tree. Let me show you the forest. Well, we see the forest, and I can't even see the tree here. I mean, this is amazing. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That word determined, we can understand, okay, we got a sovereign God who's making the determination. But that word for determined is the word for cut. Well, somebody who is snipping something, they know what they want cut out, and with their skill they are cutting it appropriately. I do this one job, and it's a place where, you know, machinists buy their stuff. And they have these really high-end different metals that are necessary for whatever it is that these machines needed for. Some of this stuff is really pricey. And so you have cutters who are going to take the orders and are going to, as best as possible, leave the least amount of scrap. Because they lose money if you get all these remnant pieces laying around. Oh yeah, you can recycle it. But it is nothing in comparison to the full sheet of what it's worth. So they want to make sure, and I hear these arguments where somebody who's cutting the metal is not thinking clearly, they're not figuring it out, and there's all this waste. And so they're doing reports of all this waste. Well, a cutter needs to know how to cut. Well, the God of the universe knows how to cut. It is determined, and he is cutting. That's it. He's made a determination. It means he's the one in charge of history. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. It's a determination. It's already cut. There's nothing anybody can do about it because God is in charge. Okay? And now, what is it to do? And now we're following with these infinitives. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, we got to talk about what each one of these things means. Because at face value, in this English translation, some of this stuff doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay, the first one is to finish the transgression. That means somebody's finally going to get tired of sinning? And once they do this, they won't sin anymore? Well, the idea of finishing the transgression, this is basically, if you look at the word the, finish the, that means a specific. Well, what's the specific transgression that Daniel's been dealing with, that he's been praying about? These things in verse 24 correspond exactly to the prayer that Daniel is praying. What is the transgression? It's the apostasy of Judah. It's the rebellion of Judah. It's their idolatry. It's they're not following God's laws. They're not listening to the prophets. This is the rebellion. So it's that specific one that Daniel's been praying about. But the word for transgression is closer. It's not the basic word for sin. It is closer to the word that deals with rebellion. So it's the rebellion. It's the apostasy to finish that transgression. Well, how's it going to be finished? It's going to be cut. Which means it can't happen anymore. Well, how can it not happen anymore? That means that there are forces from the outside of the rebels that are going to force them to no longer be able to rebel. What is that? God's hand of judgment. God's hand of judgment. He's going to do it. Seventy weeks of years are determined to finish the rebellion. And it'll be finished. He will have finished it. Well, in the book of Hosea, God is saying to Judah, when you repent, you're never even going to call on these false gods anymore. They're not even going to come to mind. That's how finished God is going to do this. That's how finished he's going to do it. That's the first one. The next one is, and to make an end of sins. Okay, here's another one. An end of sins. Well, this word for sins is the closer to missing the mark. To make an end of that. It's going to be done. It can't. There is a boundary, and it can't go beyond the boundary. The next one is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, the word for reconciliation here is the same word we got for atonement, to cover sin. Well, we've got these 70 weeks of seven. And there's going to be an end of sin, and there's going to be atonement for iniquity. Well, when does that happen? Well, it happened on the cross. Why? Because Jesus became sin for us. Our sin was nailed to the cross. The sins of Israel were nailed to the cross. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life because their sins are nailed to the cross. Jesus died as the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. There's an end of sin, and there is reconciliation. Why? Because you can't reconcile until the abuse is stopped. You can say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And the other one can say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." But if the one who said, "I'm sorry, please forgive me," is continuing to abuse, are they really sorry? Well, you can forgive them, but I don't recommend reconciliation. Because you're setting yourself up to be once again abused some more. But Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. He died on the cross for my sins, and He died on the cross for every single sin that anybody sinned against me. Same, and this is specific, for as much as we are the church age, and we're applying this to ourselves, Daniel is given this information from Gabriel, 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And I have to camp there for a second. Is it talking about the church? No, it's talking about the Jews. Thy people. Daniel's a Jew. It's the Jewish people. And upon thy holy city. Is that talking about heaven? It has nothing to do with heaven. It has to do with Jerusalem, where God's name is because His temple is there. Well, when you come from a church where they've been practicing replacement theology, and you grow up thinking, well, every time you see Jerusalem, it means the church. Every time you see Israel, it means the church. Or it either means the church or means heaven. You just automatically infuse into the Word of God something that was never there. No, it's thy people, that's the Jews, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, the place on the planet. Just want to say that. And if anybody who ever listens to this message who is immersed in replacement theology doesn't like what I say, then I want them to go get Strong's Concordance and look up every place where it says Israel in the Bible. And find out if it means anything except the place and the nation. Look up Zion. Look up Jerusalem. Look up the temple. Figure it out for yourself. And stop listening to these guys who have put false doctrine into your brains. And repent of believing wrong things. It's because of that where evangelicals have come against God's people, the Jews. And they're just as guilty before a holy God as Hitler. Just want to tell you that. Got this nice little thing. I'm waiting to watch it one of these days. It says all this nasty stuff that Luther talked about against the Jews, and he was dead in a couple of days. Yeah, there's some consequences. They're God's chosen people. Thy people, thy holy city. Okay, to finish transgression, cut that off. To make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Did Jesus do that? Has that happened yet? Well, I know there's this eternal state that Peter talks about in 2 Peter, where he says, you know, everything is going to be destroyed. The heavens and the earth are going to burn with fervent heat, and the elements are going to melt, and then God's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I know that's when that finally happens. It's not here now. But there's going to be a time when Messiah is going to rule, sitting on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. It's called the millennium. I know these replacement theology folks don't believe in it. They think the millennium is heaven, or they think we're living in the millennium now. But if we're living in the millennium now, how come Satan isn't bound like he's supposed to be? Or you just have to pretend he isn't bound? Well, then who is unbound? Well, it's all of his demons who are doing all this horrible, nasty stuff. Well, it's the same as Satan not being bound. I mean, what? You got to get your things straight. You got all these pieces, parts, and they're all falling all over the place because it has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. No, to bring in everlasting righteousness. There's going to be a time when Jesus is going to fulfill Gabriel's prophecy to Jesus' mom, Mary. And he's going to sit on the seat of his father, David. Well, when he is ruling from Jerusalem, what happens? There's going to be righteousness. And those who are ruling and reigning at Jesus' side are going to enforce it because Jesus is God and everybody's going to know it and there's nothing they can do about it. And it's going to be an amazing time. Well, and his kingdom will have no end. So as soon as those 1,000 years are done, then somehow at the end of that, Satan gets re-released again and he deceives the nations again. And whoever who has all this time been resentfully serving Jesus will have their opportunity to rebel against him and join in Satan. And then with the breath of Jesus' mouth, they're all dead. And they're going to be having to stand there at the end at the great white throne and answer for every thought, word, and deed. And then jump head first in that lake of fire for an eternity where the false prophet is, and where the Antichrist is. No, they weren't incinerated and it's over. They have been there for 1,000 years. And then Satan gets thrown in there, praise God. And he'll be in there for an eternity, burning. Being tortured for an eternity, praise God. I really can't wait. I see all the horrible damage as he is giving everybody these bad ideas and lying to folks and people are doing bad things to each other. It's like, I can't wait. Till all the deception is done, and he is going to have to pay for an eternity for as good and as amazing and as brilliant and as powerful as God created him, and he did everything to turn against his creator. And for to whom much is given, much is going to be expected, and he is going to get a lot of horrible torture for an eternity because of how amazing God created him. Because of his amazing giftedness and beauty and all that. Praise God. I can't wait. And all those people who would rather just have his power and do all kinds of stuff and be politically popular and politically powerful and have all the riches that this world's got to offer and do all these bad things and are planning to exterminate human populations, I can't wait till they get what's coming to them. And you know what? If they don't repent, Jesus gets glory by their permanent destruction. Now, it would be better because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They are due him for his sufferings. But if they won't receive what Jesus did for them on the cross, then what is due for them is going to give Jesus Christ glory as they are tortured for an eternity for the rebellion against the Holy God. This has been a tough week. I can't wait till people get what's coming to them. Well, I should have gotten what's coming to me, and so should have you. But Jesus took it in my place, took it in your place. That's why he made an end of sins and made reconciliation for iniquity. And now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And if somebody doesn't accept it, they got a lot to answer for. And there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and they're going to join right in there with him. Well, that 70 weeks of 7 years, the 70 weeks of years are determined, and it's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. To be in that place where righteousness dwells, that is just going to be so amazing. That's just something so amazing. There isn't going to be anybody there who is influenced by anything demonic. They're going to be doing everything in their ability to give their Creator pleasure. And we are too. And we'll be able to enjoy this amazingness of righteousness that goes on forever. It's just going to be amazing. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Wow, to seal up. What does that mean? Well, in chapter 8, Gabriel said, seal it up. Well, what does it mean to seal something? Well, if you write a letter and you're done, you put a seal on it. That's kind of the idea. Yeah, a seal means possession, but it means the possession of the one who wrote it, which means that it's done. To seal up the vision and prophecy, which means the prophecy is done and completed and sealed. It's not so much that it's sealed and hidden, and no one can understand it. It means that it's finished. It's completed. That's kind of more of the idea than sealed. Okay, well, nobody's going to know. Well, if nobody knew then, why is anybody going to know later? To seal up vision and prophecy. Well, this vision here is going to be finished in a couple more verses. But is it all vision and all prophecy? Well, there's going to be a time that we know from 1 Corinthians 13, well, the prophecy is going to cease. Why? Because we won't need it, because our spiritual eyes will be open when we will have our resurrected bodies. There's a time when tongues won't be needed. Tongues will cease. Why? Because we'll have our resurrected bodies. Now, a lot of people take that passage in 1 Corinthians and say, see, there isn't any more. None of the gifts of the Spirit. It all was finished. As soon as the Bible was finished being written, it's done. There ain't no more. It's over. No more spiritual gifts. It's all over. It's all finished. Because there's a time when it's going to finish, and that's it. And they just, you know, cessationists. Well, we're part of the other group, called the continuists. I like being a continuist. Why? Because I know how inept I am. And I need God to show up and do something through me. And He knows I'll really get a kick out of it. So He'll give me something. And it's not about, oh, I'm so wise and I'm so bright and I know things that I don't know. No. These gifts of knowledge and gifts of wisdom, I mean, these words, they're not going to be needed when it's, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, these three remain. Faith, hope, and love, right? But the greatest of these is love, agape love. Why? Why is it greatest? Because when we have our resurrected bodies and we see Jesus face to face, do we need faith anymore? No, we're living by sight. What about hope? Hope is what? Hope is that expectation of what we know is going to happen. Do we need hope when we're standing before Jesus with a resurrected body and we're seeing Him face to face? No. Faith will be sight. Hope will be already fulfilled. But what's going to go on? The greatest. Agape love. We'll continue to love and we'll continue to be loved. Same as Daniel, same as John, same as us. But there is going to be a sealing up of vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. Anointing the most holy. It sounds like a person. But if you look at the Hebrew, it's the Holy of Holies. The Hebrew is Holy of Holies. Well, what's the Holy of Holies? That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the high priest goes in only once a year. And he takes the blood, you know, Yom Kippur, he takes the blood of the goat and he drops it on that mercy seat so that the sin will be covered, the sin of the nation will be covered. Tonight, the most holy, well, it's the most holy place. Well, where's the most holy place? It's in the temple. There's a temple, there's a Gentile court, there's the court of the women, so the women and children are in there, and then there's the men's court. And you can't go any further than that unless you're a priest. You're descended from Aaron. And if you're descended from Aaron, then you can go into that other area. And there's a place called the Holy Place, where the priests, and only a few of them, and they, you know, they're all, you know, cut up by 24, and then there's 12 of them, and you get your time to go into the Holy Place. And what are you doing? You're burning incense and you're praying. We know of a guy, his name is Zechariah, and it was his turn. And he might have never ever done it his entire life, but he won the lottery that day. So he get to go in, and he's burning incense. And what happens? Same guy shows up. Gabriel says, "Your prayer's been answered, your wife's going to have a son." How am I going to believe you? Chances are Zechariah was probably a Sadducee, which means you don't believe in angels. Learned his lesson. Okay, you want proof that I'm an angel, that this is coming from God? You're not going to speak. Go ahead, go outside and do the blessing, I dare you. Didn't say too much. Yeah. Don't mess around with Gabriel. He might sound like he's got a sissy name. Don't mess around with him. Okay. To anoint the most holy. To anoint the holy of holies. Means the temple's going to be rebuilt. Okay, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Well, this is 7 weeks of years. And 62 weeks. What is that? 62. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now this is very close to the answer that Daniel's been praying about. He just got this huge deal that goes all the way from then all the way through to beyond where we are, to the eternal state. Amazing! You're asking me about 70 years? Okay, I'll give you your 70 years. All the way to eternity. But now this 25 is more talking about a specific time. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. Well, he just gave him a specific time prophecy. Very specific. It doesn't sound that specific unless you understand that these are weeks of years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Well, number one, there is a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And we know more specifically about it at the last part of this verse. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. The street and the wall. Another translation will say moat and plaza or whatever. Doesn't matter. If you got a moat, there's a wall behind it. If there's a plaza, there's going to be a wall. Okay, we're talking about building walls. And it's talking about Jerusalem. Walls and Jerusalem. Well, there's going to be command to do that. Well, there are actually four commands that come to rebuild in Jerusalem. And at the command of one, we have Ezra. And he takes a whole group of folks and he goes down to Jerusalem. And he's following a command, and Ezra gets, well, because Persia owns everything. He's got the command to go build the temple. Ezra builds the temple. So he gets permission, which means, by the way, Cyrus told me I can have this stuff. I need this lumber. I need all these cedar trees. We're rebuilding the temple. So here's a piece of paper. Do what he says. Gimme. We're going there. Ship it there. Well, because he owns everything. You understand? It's, you know, Persian control. Medo-Persian Empire. Okay. Ezra doesn't rebuild Jerusalem. He goes down to rebuild the temple. Issues happen. There's the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Neat stuff goes on. And they finally get the temple rebuilt. It's not talking about Jerusalem. Now we got to go further down the line to a guy named Antaxerxes Longimanus. And now we're talking about Nehemiah chapter 2. This is Nehemiah. Different guy. Later. And he gets the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the book of Nehemiah, you know, you got Sanballat and all these, got Tobiah and all that crazy stuff going on. There's all this oppression and all these things they try to get. And this man, he's not going to let anything get in the way of him rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Fixing all the holes in the walls and putting the gates in place. And then make sure those gates are closed. I mean, when the sun's starting going down, those gates are closed. I mean, what's the point of having a wall and gates if you don't close them at night? Anyway, Nehemiah is a really neat book. The only one that has to do... There's basically four commands dealing with rebuilding stuff that goes on in Jerusalem. The only one that has to do with the walls is the one that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. Not to say that, because I could go into my bedroom right now and I could pull out a book by one guy and he goes back to the Ezra one. Not the first Ezra one, the second Ezra one. Well, that's fine. Except between the command to the Ezra one to the command of the Nehemiah one, you've got 3 years difference. So which one is it? Well, you're going to come off different by 3 years when you finally finish the rest, because this is a big deal. Okay, so the command to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks of years. And 62 weeks. Now we're talking about 62. You got 7 plus 62. What's that? That's 69. But what about this other one? 70 weeks are determined. So 70 weeks a year. Well, we're not talking about them all yet. There's stopping points and starting points again. Well, how can you say that there's starting points and stopping points? How could there be any gaps in all this? Well, what about the sabbatical years that were missing? It wasn't the entire time that Israel was there. It was here they didn't have some, and there they added it, and God added them all up, and it comes up to 70, so there's the 70 years. All the times they didn't do the sabbatical year. Okay. What I have to tell you is we're talking about prophetic years, different than years. We say how many days in a year? 365, right? Well, how many days in a Jewish year or in a Babylonian year? 360. In a prophetic year, 360. But we know that because in different places of prophecy, it'll tell you 3.5 years, or it'll tell you 42 months, or it'll tell you however many days, 1260 days, whatever. And you add it up, and it's always the same. It's going to be there's only 30 days in a month, and there's only 360 days in a year. That's the idea of a prophetic year. So we know it, looking through all Scripture, we don't want to ask about that. Well, that means that you can't just take those days and multiply it and come up with the same kind of thing. That's right. So if you take these days, these years of these weeks of years, and you multiply it by 360, That'll give you the days in those prophetic years. So if you want to figure out the years, then you have to divide it by 365. But 365 isn't exactly a year. We have something called leap years in there. Well, there's a leap year every 4 years. So then you have to add another, whatever it is, 114 leap year days, whatever it is. So you got to add them. But we also have a problem because we look at time BC and AD. So 1 BC and then there's 1 AD. You don't want to count that twice. So if you're going to do the math, there's a few things you have to think about. So I'm not going to hand you out calculators and you can all figure it out yourself. It is not that easy. I just have to tell you. Because I got one book that's going to be off by 3 years of another book. Just because of the decree. The guy was convinced it was a different decree. But we also have other issues. And we're talking rocket science here, if I'm afraid. You know, this isn't something that's really easy. And I've listened to lectures from pastors and they give, you know, make sure you get your calculator, bring it next Sunday, we're going to figure all this out. And the way they tell you and you figure out the numbers and they have you do it and it works out every time. But it's not that easy. Just have to tell you that. Because I've got a couple of books that are really good, and these guys are good, and they're futuristic, and they're off by 2 years. And they're starting from the same point. Okay. But to give you an explanation of what this is talking about. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, okay, and it's talking about the walls and the streets, and it's going to happen in troublous times, and it's very clear that's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay, unto Messiah the Prince, okay, 7 weeks of years, Messiah the Prince. Well, if you add those days up, there is a time when Messiah the Prince is going to show up. And we know that as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Well, this prophecy was there. Now, the Sadducees really didn't take the prophet seriously, so they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't look at Daniel the prophet, because they didn't necessarily take any of that to be inspired by God. But the Pharisees, they loved the word. They knew the word. They took all the prophets seriously. Now, when Jesus was brought to the temple as a baby, there were a couple of people who were there who were looking for the consolation of Israel. What's the consolation of Israel? Messiah. Messiah. They were looking for Messiah. They were looking for Messiah. They were not just looking for Messiah, like, yeah, we all have this messianic hope, we're waiting for Messiah to come. No, no, they were looking. I mean, looking. They're old people. One's name was Simeon. The other one's name was Anna. And they knew, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, that's Messiah. They were expecting him. Why? Because they had counted up the years. And at some point, Messiah the Prince is going to be a baby, and he's going to have to show up in that temple and be presented before God. At some time it's going to happen, and it's really, really close. It was like 30 years away. Really getting close. I mean, everything is so close. They could taste it. Any moment in time, Messiah is going to come. They counted up the years and it's only about 30 years away. We're going to see him. He's got to be alive pretty soon. Or he already is alive. But he's got to be there because every man has got to appear before God in the temple 3 times a year. And they could look in other prophecies. They knew where he was going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. The chief priests knew that when they talked to Herod the Great. They knew where Messiah was going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Well, when he shows up, Holy Spirit says, that's him. Why? Because they were just like Daniel. They had counted those years just like Daniel had counted those years of Jeremiah. And they were praying, and they were supplicating, and they were waiting. And the Holy Spirit says, there he is. And they praised God. Everybody heard about it that day. But not everybody believed. But there were two, and their names were put in the Bible. I mean, this is how impressed. Why, they were just like Daniel. So God says, you are beloved, and I'm putting your name in the Bible. But that wasn't the exact time. It was still 30 years off. Now, the exact time is going to be when Jesus fulfills a Zechariah passage where he's coming. And he's going to ride on the foal of a donkey. And that's what he did on what we call Palm Sunday. Well, that day fulfilled this prophecy. Well, how do we know that? How do you know you're just not going to take this spiritually and it just means Jesus showing up in somebody's life or whatever? Well, got to go to Luke 19. Okay, I'll just start reading from verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus say ye unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And he wasn't being superfluous here. Why? Because God sent Gabriel to tell that exact specific day to Daniel when that was going to happen. I guarantee those stones would shout out. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He said, this thy day. And he said, the time of thy visitation. And he was weeping over Jerusalem because of what's going to come upon them, because Jerusalem and the leadership of the Jews are going to be held accountable for not knowing the time. And Daniel was so specific, they should have known the exact day. And they were going to be held to an account for the truth that they refused to look at. And he held them to account, and that was going to be fulfilled later as General Titus Vespasian comes and destroys Jerusalem. Because they did not receive Messiah. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. That's why in Jewish weddings, they have those beautiful little crystal goblets and they break them because Jerusalem and the temple has been destroyed. With every wedding, they are mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Because they didn't know. And God had given them that information and made it really clear. Where an old lady and an old man who weren't any kind of theological hotshots, they weren't a priest, they weren't a rabbi, they knew, they were looking forward, and the Holy Spirit says, there he is. And Simeon says, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, because I have seen thy salvation. Some people were looking for the consolation of Israel, and a lot of people were not. Now, we have other places in the Bible that talk about specific dates and specific times, and I want to just bring a couple of these things out. In Luke 3, verse 1, it said, it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar started being Caesar in AD 28. So we can figure out that period of time. So he started being Caesar August 19th in 14 AD. The temple in John 22, it says the temple was being built 46 years. Well, the temple started being built in AD 18 by Herod the Great. And so we can just add those years, and then the temple took it took more time. Actually, the temple didn't get finished until 64 AD, so it was only finally finished for 6 years before it was destroyed by General Titus Vespasian. In Luke 3:23, Jesus was about 30 years old, and so the Passover, the first Passover, was going to be 29 AD, which means he would have been crucified in 32 AD. I mean, there's a lot of information that is specific, and so we can pinpoint this stuff going backwards, and even if we have a problem trying to count up the numbers to get there. Well, the numbers are going to match because Jesus held Jerusalem accountable for not knowing. So it's going to fix. It's going to match. But I have to say that because I got some books that don't quite match and they're off by a few years. Well, some of it has to do with the date of what command to rebuild Jerusalem. Other, it has to do with some other issues. Because it has to do with, it was started in the month of Nisan. Well, was it Nisan, the first day of Nisan, or somewhere in the day of Nisan? So we could be off by some time. I just have to say, it is not as clear-cut as a lot of people want to make it to be, and you can figure out the numbers, and there it is, and you know what day of the week it is. So it's basically 173,880 days after March 14, 445 BC. So you can count that up and figure that out after you multiply the days of years and so on, which comes up to April 632 AD. Well, anyway, you want the answers instead of figure it out. Nobody wants to figure it out anyway. Well, but it might be off. What happens if I was off by a year? You know, I'm not going to worry about it because God knows and He knows what day it is. And it has to do with when Passover is, because the one guy, he's got he's got a date where it can't be that, because the Passover is going to come in the wrong year. The Passover comes on a Saturday. Well, he can't be dead 3 days and three nights. He can't be in the grave that long. If it's going to be, if he's resurrected on Sunday morning, if he was crucified on Saturday, it can't happen that day. It's the Passover, it's got to be a week where the Passover came, where he's going to be in, you know, resurrected the third day. Anyway, all that to say, I wish it was so easy I could just give you the equations, you could figure it out. But it isn't. I mean, and these guys get really good arguments. This one by Horner, the chronological things, he's got it great, and he's got the crucifixion on a Good Friday, which is fine on that year, and that would match fine. Except it's really hard to get 3 days and three nights from Friday night. It's basically you got a day and a half, and how do you get 3 days and three nights? And you got your own rhetoric to figure out how that works. But I don't care. This was fulfilled, and I'm trusting God in that, even though we got really good guys who disagree with each other. Okay. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks of years, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Okay. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, we can understand what that means, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of his people, for the sins of the world. He was cut off, but not for himself. Not because he did something bad, but he was cut off. Why? Because he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that definitely happened in 70 AD. So now all of a sudden we're going from the time of Jesus Christ and now zipping forward into time. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Well, which war and which desolations and which things? A lot of people think it just has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem on this point, and it might be, but it might go even further. Okay, but now, verse 27, we are past, we're going to be past what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And he... And who is he? Well, he is the prince who is coming. Well, the prince who is coming, who is not the righteous one, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Well, who is that? Well, this is a different prince. But we're talking about some other kind of future event. We had already talked about the little horn and the abomination that makes desolate. And we're going to talk about that again as we go further into Daniel. Makes it even more specific about talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. But that happened before the end of the 69 weeks. So some of this makes sense and some of this doesn't make sense. He shall confirm the covenant with many. So he's going to make a promise, he's going to have a treaty, or an interim agreement, whatever you want to call it, with many for 1 week. Well, that's 1 week of years. We're talking about a 7-year peace treaty. And in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So whenever this happens, there is definitely sacrifices and oblations happening, which means what? There's a temple. Well, we talked about anointing the most holy, the holy place. Well, there's obviously going to be a temple. Well, the temple was rebuilt by Herod. But is that the temple they're talking about? There wasn't any person, except for Antiochus Epiphanes, who did this ugly abomination of desolation, set up this altar of Zeus and then slayed, you know, swine and shot the pig blood all over the place and did all those things. But that doesn't fit in to the number of those weeks. That happened much earlier. So we're talking about a temple. Well, the temple was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. Well, we're talking about something else that happens after that. Which means that there's going to be another temple that's going to be destroyed. Well, what's this other temple? Well, it's going to be the temple here, that in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, there's going to be another temple, and there's going to be this person who is a prince who is going to break right in the middle of the seven-year treaty. He's going to come right in the middle of it. That's 3.5 years. Well, we have other prophecies that put these pieces together. The book of Revelation, we went through the book of Revelation, we understand that this is the person we call the Antichrist. This is the beast. And 3.5 years. And he's going to, as it says in Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to stand in the temple of God. Paul calls it the temple of God. It's not a euphemism for the church, even though the reformers were sure, well, that's got to be talking about the Pope, and you know, because that's, you know, that's the temple, it's got to be the church. So they always thought that the Pope was going to be the Antichrist. Well, maybe, you know, every Pope has got his name, which is called Vicar of Christ, which means the one who is the substitute for Jesus Christ on earth. That is a clear Antichrist title. And of course, you look at the Pope we got now, you know, and he's a Jesuit, and these are always the power brokers of the world. They're just as bad, if not the ones behind the Illuminati and all that. So, all that to say, we've got a guy who is much closer to the Antichrist than the false prophet. Any other time, you know, the Pope could easily be the false prophet, but this one here could actually be the Antichrist. Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, I don't really care. The thing is, we don't have another temple yet. But they're ready. There's always something that kept that temple, that there's a piece missing before the temple gets rebuilt. There's been lots of attempts. I mean, Randall Price has this great book on temple rebuilding. He's got all the histories of all different times it's trying to get rebuilt. And it's never happened. It's always ended dramatically, failure. But it's going to be successful because it's going to have the politics of the world behind it. And the only way you can have the politics of the world behind rebuilding a temple is if the one who's in charge of the world politics is saying, go ahead and do it. So chances are this covenant is going to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple of God. And Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls it the temple of God, which means the Jews are going to reestablish temple worship. But this is not the messianic temple that we read about in Ezekiel. There's nothing wrong with the Ezekiel temple, but it's far bigger than any other temple that's ever been built so far. That's the messianic temple, and Messiah builds it, and they know it. But if someone can convince them that he's a political Messiah who is allowing them to build the temple, they may just buy into the fact that he's a political Messiah and allowing them to build the temple. The Pope is already talking about a place of prayer for all nations. And some evangelical pastors are saying these same things, which makes me think, they're also in league with him. As well as some of these folks who are Knights of Malta, who are evangelical leaders who are sworn oath to the Pope to be obedient and to follow him and support him and so on. All that to say, we're close. At any moment, somebody, if it's the Pope or not, I don't know, is going to have enough political power. And the Pope we got now is, everybody loves him. The media loves him. There isn't any bad remarks against this guy. Everybody loves him. It's astounding. I mean, he's brokered a peace between America and Cuba. I mean, this is amazing. And now he's getting Islamic leaders together, and it's like, okay, this could be the guy. I don't know. All that to say, there is going to be a temple rebuilt. When those stones start being laid, things are going to happen. Chances are, You know, there are stone obelisks that show Titus and his forces removing temple treasures. And one of those things is this gigantic menorah. Well, all that stuff was taken where? To Rome. Who took over for all the Roman emperors? The Pope. And he even took the title that only the Roman emperors had for themselves. Pontifex Maximus. Chances are the temple treasures are in the Vatican right now. And I could just see this Pope being so magnanimous to say, okay, we're going to return to you the things that Titus Vespasian took from your temple, and we will help you rebuild. You know, they got all the parts. There's a Temple Mount Institute, they got everything. And they have been training men who are descended from Aaron, priests. There's already a generation of men who could at any moment start sacrifice at this point in time. It's already done. It's ready to go. They got all the clothes. They got all the parts. They've remade everything. Even the altar. And the altar, you know, you can't have any stone that was ever cut by men. And that was a really difficult one. So what did they do? They went down into, like, the Sea of Galilee. They were just going through all these different rocks that they can see don't have anything that's ever had a tool on it. And they formed it together with some type of asphalt to make this huge altar so that there wouldn't be any rocks that had any tool ever used on them. And every one of those single rocks for this asphalt altar has had to be rabbinically, you know. But what about the Ark of the Covenant? Isn't that important? You know, they might have it. You know, they got the one guy, the SDA character, who made up all these things that he supposedly, you know, discovered and all that. And supposedly he went into some catacomb under, you know, the Temple Mount and saw it, you know, and he was like passing on it. Or you got, you know, the Ethiopian priest down there who say they got the Ark of the Covenant. Who cares? These are just pieces, parts. Oh, what about the red heifer? You gotta burn up a red heifer and then put, you know, the ashes to sanctify. Oh, they got them. They got them already. I mean, there was one a few years back, and then they say, oh no, there was one white hair found on it. It was some cow in Idaho somewhere. No, they're not going to say. As soon as they do that, there's going to, the Muslims are going to go nuts. No, they have everything. They're ready to go. They're just waiting for the guy who they can sign on the dotted line with and say, go ahead and build your temple. Nobody's going to stand in your way. 3 and a half years later, he's going to show up and say, oh, by the way, worship me, I'm God. And then all hell breaks loose. And we read about that already in the book of Revelation. So, we know a lot of stuff. But I want to tell you that Jesus held Jerusalem accountable for information. And they were punished severely and have never recovered because they missed their day. What about the truth that we know? Are we being obedient to it? All these things are really close. Are we ready? Are we living our lives with eternity in our focus? Or are we living our lives just, I just want my life to be as convenient and as nice as I can have it right now. I need a bigger place because I got too much stuff to keep all my stuff in. I mean, what are we thinking about now? Do we have an eternal focus? Are we telling anybody else who doesn't know that they are a sinner and going to have to stand before a holy God and answer, and there is a remedy for their sin problem, and it's Jesus Christ who came as was prophesied, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead victorious over death, over the devil, and over their sin. Are we doing what God has called us to do? Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you to the very end of the age. Well, why would Jesus be with us to the very end of the age? Because we are beloved. That's how he feels about us. You could say, well, you know, God doesn't like me, he's mad at me, or whatever. What is the value God placed on you? God paid one Jesus for you. We are purchased with the blood of God, Paul tells us in Acts 20. That's our value to God. We are absolutely beloved. So how are we going to respond? We're going to respond with gratitude. We're going to respond by worship. We're going to respond by being obedient to the truth that we know. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this prophecy. We thank you, Lord, that as it was so close for Anna and for Simeon, and they were praying like Daniel was, because they knew the years, and you revealed the truth to them. Lord, help us see the truth of how close we are and respond as well, Lord. Let us be mindful of what time it really is, dear God. Lord, we don't want to be distracted by all these various crazy things that are coming our way. And when they're not true, these false expectations that just dash our understanding of future prophecy to the ground, Lord. Let us instead hold on tight to what we know about you, that you are true to your word. Thank you, Lord, for these prophecies. Lord, thank you that you gave us this information. And thank you, Lord, that you explained all these quotes out of Daniel and the quotes that you said yourself. You explained them in the book of Revelation. As you quoted from Daniel in the book of Revelation, as you revealed the truth to your servant John. Lord, help us take these things seriously. The time that we're in seriously. Help us take your word seriously. And our relationship with you seriously, dear God. We ask you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.